All right, let's go to take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight as we pick up where we left off last time in our study of this context, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The last time we were starting this new section of the report that Paul had received. Remember, Paul had received a report from certain there, and he was addressing the things that he had heard about the divisions that were in the church. He also heard, as we're going to see in the next chapter, about some litigation that the church was going through among themselves as believers. And then in chapter 5, this chapter is dedicated to a report that he has received. And he may have, as we've seen here, some people believe perhaps he had addressed situations like this before, as we read in verse number 9, but the Corinthians might not have understood completely what he was trying to say. And it has to do with sin that's in the church. And as we discussed last time, this new report that he had, that this was a sexual immorality. It was a brother who was living immorally with his stepmother, and as part of the church here, and Paul is dealing with the Corinthians of how the church should handle this. Again, the sin is something that should be addressed. He talks about those kind of things. The New Testament is full of discussing about those type of things. But in this particular context, his concern is more with the fact of how the church was responding to this situation. That obviously they knew about what was going on here with this particular man, and they were really not wanting to address it like they should. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions here in verse number 2 and also in verse number 6 that they were kind of boasting about it. They were puffed up about it. They were continuing, as we saw that phrase puffed up in the previous chapters as well, they were continuing forging ahead despite the problem that existed, perhaps maybe ignoring it, perhaps being complacent about it. We don't really know the reasons why fully, but continuing on with doing what they wanted to do, perhaps it was because Paul, who they kind of were trying to downplay, they didn't think he was the great wise apostle. They were having, again, divisions in the church, and maybe since Paul said how we should deal with this, they were going to do something different. We don't know really the reasons why, but it was a problem that they were aware of, but they didn't quite view it as a problem that they should have dealt with. They were overly concerned, as we're going to see later, with what was going on outside of the church. They were emphasizing that. They were consumed with what everybody else was doing, what was going on in the community, what others and outside of the church and the world were doing. But yet they turned kind of a blind eye or didn't want to deal with this situation that was inside the church. Now, last time we looked at, I was trying to be alliterative, so I just called it the proviso. You probably don't know what that word is. I'm trying really hard here. It's like I always joke with Rogers. I got my favorite one, the three P's of prayer, right? Isn't that what it is? Is power, faith, spelled with a P-H. Got to get the alliteration in there. So that's one of my favorites that he always reminds me of every now and then. But anyway, the proviso just means the need for, the requirement for. And that's what Paul deals with in verses numbers 1, 2, and 3. He's discussing, you can't ignore this problem. Church discipline is something that the church as a unified body must take up, as we're going to see tonight. So we looked at the proviso last time that it was a requirement. Paul's saying you need to deal with this problem. And it's not just, as we're going to see, one or two that are dealing with it. Again, we most assume that since it's at the stage of coming to the church, that probably the Matthew 18 steps had already been followed. And now Paul is telling them, this has got to go to the church. We need to deal with this. Don't need to hide from it. Don't need to try to shy away from it. Just kind of, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And if the guy leaves or stays or whatever, we'll just kind of let it go. And no one ever says anything. Just kind of keep going along and forging ahead and be puffed up about what we are. That was kind of what was going on here in Corinth. But Paul is saying there's a proviso. There is a need, a requirement as God's church unified together to undertake the task, though difficult it may be, I'm sure, and awkward and sensitive and hard to deal with and hurt feelings and all those type of things, to deal with this situation in the church. So tonight we're going to look at not just the proviso, we're going to look at the process of church discipline, the process. Then later, another time, we'll look at the purpose for church discipline that we can glean from this chapter. Let's start back again in verse number 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now notice throughout these verses, namely, we're going to be looking at probably around verses 4 down to about verse number 8 tonight. And I want you to notice some of the verbs, some of the actions that Paul is telling them in this process of church discipline. What should they do as a church? And first of all, in verse number 4, the first verb of what he tells them to do is say, you need to gather together. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. So it's the idea, of course, in the Greek of having an assembly, but more specifically, for a purpose. Coming together for a purpose. And Paul tells the church this isn't something that is to be done in private. That perhaps has already been addressed in, like I said, the Matthew 18 steps. Most assume that those had kind of been followed. Maybe someone had approached this man already. Maybe two or three witnesses had gone and they'd followed the steps of Matthew 18. And now it is time for this to come to the church because there is no change. And Paul says, when you are gathered together, it is in the name of the Lord and with the spirit of Paul, just as if Paul himself is present, united with the same spirit of God in all believers. And the idea here for the church is a unity of action, a unity of action. Even though Paul may be somewhere else, it's the same spirit of God, and that is what Paul is emphasizing here. It's the unity of action, not just maybe the action of one or two. Not maybe just, well, we'll let the elders deal with it, or we'll let a deacon deal with it, or we'll just let the pastor deal with this one. This was at the point where Paul says the entire church needs to be aware. The entire church needs to be unified, involved, and working to correct and restore, hopefully, this problem. So when they assembled, verse number 4, he says, you're gathered together, it's my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's spirit is there with them. And they're believers. The spirit's there. As many problems as they had or whatever it might be, this is still the Lord's church. And his spirit is there. And therefore, Paul, who has that same spirit of God, is also there with his spirit, is the idea there. As one commentator said, sin was known by all. Sin was known by all and contaminated the whole of this body. Action, therefore, should be all, not a select few church leaders. All should be concerned about a sin issue with a brother in the church, and all should be involved. The idea here, the goal, the end result is not to see this man totally destroyed and annihilated. It's easy to think that. We're going to look at the phrase in verse number 5 next. But it's not we showed him. We got him. He's not as good as we are. Now, how dare he do that in our church? That's not the idea, is to have some spirit of pride or superiority that we're better than this brother. Because guess what? We all sin. Now, this was a horrible sin that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. But Paul says the idea is to see this brother restored, to see him overcome this sin through the power of Christ, and to repent of this, to seek the Lord's forgiveness of this, and for him to be restored to the body of Christ. As a church body, that should always be our heart as fellow believers. To see those that perhaps go through difficulties, maybe they're struggling with something spiritually, and sometimes we're not careful, the first thought that comes into our mind is, yeah, I'm glad I'm not dealing with that. Or, yeah, that's them over there. I wouldn't do that. And yet there's things in our own personal lives that we know about deep down in our hearts and in our minds that we also many times struggle with perhaps. And the idea is, as a body of Christ, we aren't, you know, what the Corinthians were doing, some are better than others. It's to level that playing field, to be unified for the cause of, Lord, we would love to see this brother restored. We don't hate this brother. We don't, you know, despise him. We don't agree with what he's doing. And what Paul had to kind of waken them up to the fact that they shouldn't agree with what he was doing and not be puffed up about it, but to see this man restored back to the fellowship of the community of that church, because sin acts as a barrier with fellowship. It's a barrier between the fellowship of our own heart and the Lord. It's a barrier between our personal fellowship together. And so Paul is wanting to see, again, this sin removed so that that fellowship can be restored. So the first thing is the church needs to gather together, a unified body, to seek the good of this man. Verse number 5, the second one, verb, is to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's easy to maybe see that and say, well, we're just going to give this guy over and he's just going to be killed, or he's going to die, or, you know, he's going to be totally annihilated and destroyed. That serves him right. You know, how we'll show him. It's not what Paul is referring to here. And again, this is a very controversial statement and variety of opinions out there about it. But I tried to look at it. I saw several, many comments, actually 3 or 4 commentaries that I looked at that agree on the use of this phrase is very, very similar to a couple other references in the scripture. If you refer back to the book of Job, for example, maybe hold your finger there and let's go over to the book of Job for just a second. The idea here in Job chapter 2 is very, very similar to what Paul is telling them. In the Greek, it's literally hand over this man, or hand over him to Satan for the destruction of not himself, but of the flesh. We're going to look at that in a minute. Chapter 2 of Job, let's go to verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. Now, it's just hard for us to understand, but by the way, God is over Satan. Now, sometimes we forget that maybe a little bit. God is supreme. Satan wanted to be there. He wanted to be the same, if not higher, and he got cast out of heaven. It's interesting that God can still tell Satan what to do. And he tells him, go right ahead. He is handed over to you, but I'm going to limit you. You can't kill him. And you think, boy, that's horrible. God put Job, who was, by the way, we're going to talk about, you know, being the best of the best and all this. Job was like up here. He was a perfect man. He was upright. He eschewed evil. The man was a truly example of godliness. And yet he went through some horrible, horrible sicknesses and pains and destruction of, I mean, losing his entire family and everything that he owned and all of his kids dying. I mean, this is horrible to have to deal with. And now his entire body is just stricken with this terrible disease and boils. And I mean, I don't know about you, but man, having things on your skin is very painful, isn't it? You know, something about our epithelial or whatever it's called. I'm not a good biologist. You know, if you get a sore or something, my wife reminded me of that horrible day. Jared was cleaning his mats and I got out the old bottle of Purple Power. And she said, oh, that's the stuff your dad got chemical burned and couldn't move his arms for 3 weeks. I was like, oh, I remember those horrible days. I was cleaning something with Purple Power and I bought these gloves. I borrowed them from the pool and I think they had some chlorine in them. Should have asked first, Roger, sorry. And the Purple Power got in there. This is probably 20 years ago. And I was just scrubbing away, and I just kept feeling, man, something feels a little burny right here. Oh, man, I'll keep going. You know, buddy, I cleaned that whole, they had a big enclosed trailer that my father-in-law let us borrow, and I cleaned that thing. It was no mildew on it. I was so happy. I took them gloves off, and I was like, here and here, there's about 10 layers of skin missing. And it, I mean, you know, you can't, this was me for 3 weeks. You know, taking a shower, no, don't even want water. You know what it is like when your skin, you know, or even inside your mouth, right? You ever had a sore in your mouth? I think about that because I bit my tongue this week. Oh, you know what? Am I the only one? And since you bit it, you know, then it just is irritated at every single thing you do. And then you bite it again. Like, you know, you can't even eat. You don't know what to do. It's just horrible. It's painful. Imagine Job having the all over his entire body. I mean, you talk about just, he couldn't move. He's just in pain nonstop. I mean, this is horrible. But God handed him over to Satan. Now, he worked on him really good. But you know what? When something is handed over to Satan, and God allows that, God has a purpose. Go to the end of Job. Flip right back to chapter 42. After all of everybody's opinion, right? The book of Job is the opinions of Job's friends, right? You ever studied that? It's just crazy. And we think, man, them guys were so judgmental. Yeah, let's look in the mirror because we tend to be that way too. It's just all our human opinions in there. We know what God's doing. We don't know jack. Be quiet. That's basically what the Lord says. And he shows himself and then everybody's like, oh, we better shut up real quick. We don't know what's going on here. And look at Job chapter 42. Job answered the Lord. Look down in verse number 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I see God and what he's doing. Verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I'm not saying every single thing that comes in your life is God, people say, well, all these little things happen. I mean, sometimes things happen in life. But God should be on our mind, you know, Lord, what are you doing here? And it's hard for us as humans to comprehend that. Job had no idea what was going on in heaven, telling Satan and proving a point to Satan, really. This was an eternal, heavenly type of battle and struggle, principalities and powers, and the Lord showing Satan really the power of God through all of this. And Job learned from it. God was teaching Satan something, and Job still learned that he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. So when God was handing something over, and yet there's an end result. Go to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at another one. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. You probably know it. This is a very similar type of wording. Look at Paul talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's talking about infirmities. Verse number 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In other words, it's easy for people to look at Paul and, oh, this is the greatest man that has ever walked the planet, right? You know, here's Jesus and right there's Paul. You know, it's he just said, I don't want people to think that of me, unless I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. God is going to keep Paul humble in a way, right? Because he has received a ton of revelations. I mean, this guy was the apostle of the apostles of the New Testament. I mean, the writings of the New Testament and the theology, and just it's just mind-boggling, this man that God used. So I don't get up here. I've got a thorn in the flesh, and what is it? It is the messenger of Satan to buffet me. God allowed that. God allowed Satan, Paul, to be kind of handed to him in this situation with this little thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. In other words, there's a goal. There's an end result. Hand over to Satan. God's going to allow Satan to do something. But the end result is, Paul says, I'm not going to glory above measure. I'm going to recognize the strength of the Lord, the grace of the Lord that is perfect, that is sufficient. And in my weakness, I find his strength. Those are the things that Paul was learning, the great Paul of all people, to learn from this. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we kind of see this same idea of handing over to Satan, but for God's purpose. Let's look at this just for a few minutes. To hand over Satan means literally to put into Satan's sphere. Now, I want you to think of this in contrast with the church. The church is the community of believers that are in fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with each other, the same Spirit of God that we talked about. And this man, the idea is he needs to be removed from that sphere and put into a different sphere. Sounds kind of mean. Sounds kind of harsh. But Paul is saying this man is in the community of the church, in fellowship, in going on, and y'all are just forging ahead and being puffed up and proud about all of this, when in reality, he needs to be taken out of that sphere and handed over to another sphere, is really the idea. Not to totally kill the man physically, that's not the point, but the destruction, verse 5, of the flesh and the final deliverance of the Spirit, that the Spirit, verse 5, may be saved. This is the anticipated result, is something's going to be destroyed when he's in that sphere, and the purpose is repentance and the restoration of that soul is the idea. I read this as well. If you wanted to kind of describe the flesh versus the spirit, there's a lot in the New Testament about that. The sarx and the soma. Paul talks about that in Romans quite a bit. Maybe you've studied that before. I found a really good contrasting definition. Listen to this. The flesh is the whole person oriented away from God. You just think about that. That kind of encapsulates everything about us that is anti-God. Our desires, we call it our flesh, our mind, our attitudes, everything about us, that kind of our sin nature going toward sin, going away, orienting away from God. But you know what the Spirit is? The Spirit is the whole person oriented towards God. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit wants to do? Read John 14, 15, 16 again, and the whole emphasis that the Lord is saying is that the Holy Spirit is going to speak of me. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you to Jesus, to God, to truth. So the flesh is that whole person oriented away from God. And there's so much we could look at in the New Testament that Paul writes in Romans 6 and Romans 8. And one of my favorite verses is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Everything about me that's oriented toward sin, toward what I want, and toward me and my desires of the flesh that are the sin nature, I want to crucify that. I would say, Lord, I don't want this. I want to be crucified from that. And yet, even in that crucifixion and that death, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ living in me. That's that Spirit now that's alive, that's orienting me to God. Lord, I want to, it's now pleasing you. My flesh is going this way. And Paul says we got to get this man to realize and to see that his flesh is dominating his life in a very sinful way. It's hurting the church. It's spreading like a cancer, as we're going to see in a minute. It's going to destroy the church. It's making the church proud for some crazy reason. And get him out of that, put him in a sphere where the devil is going to work, and there's going to be real consequences to that. And then the hope is destroy that flesh. That's the hope. See where the flesh is anti-God and repent of those things. Come to the Lord. Restore that. Seek the repentance and the forgiveness of the Lord that the Spirit may be saved. The hope, again, is that what is carnal in that man will be destroyed. The destruction of that carnality so that he would be delivered from this sin is the ultimate goal. Again, the church isn't, we showed him. Some religions have taken this and gone like to the extreme with it, right? The excommunication and all those things, right? Hex upon you kind of thing and close the door to you. We don't want nothing to do with you. You know, there's the cultish, the Catholics did this in the Dark Ages and all those kind of things. And to be excommunicated was the worst thing possible for any citizen in the Holy Roman Empire. It was a terrible thing. And they did it as, ha-ha, you're out. As God's people, it's not the, ha-ha-ha, we got rid of him. It's, my heart's broken over this, Lord. And I want to see this brother overcome this terrible sinfulness in the flesh because I remember something. It could be me. I have flesh. I have a sin nature. We all do. And when we come to the point in our lives where we're comfortable, well, we don't think that sin nature can just kind of rear its head a little bit and that flesh just start coming a little bit, then we're in a dangerous area. Crucified with Christ. I want to die daily. I want the Lord to live in me. We beg the Lord to work and to help us through that. And many times our flesh rears its head, doesn't it? We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. This brother, his flesh was going in a terrible sinful direction. By the way, as I said last time, that's a terrible sin. And Paul lists some other sins too that we're going to get to that we don't like to talk about. Because as our Christian world, that's not really that big of a deal to swindle somebody in a business deal or to be a little bit dishonest. It's in the same category to Paul as sleeping with your stepmother. It's there, right there. We like to categorize a few things as horrible, horrible, and yes, they are horrible. But there's other things that God says are horrible too. And you know what it all is? The flesh. The sin nature. It's what it is. And the Lord died for my sin nature, for yours, for our flesh. He paid the price for that horrible rottenness. And we can seek His face to be redeemed from it. So this, to summarize what Paul is saying, this man is to be excluded from the Christian community where there's life and the Spirit and all those things that he's not connected with. The sin is barred. Remove him from that with a goal for him to lay aside that sin, to repent of that sin, to be able to hopefully return back to that community, to be reunited with his brothers, to continue on with the Lord is the goal. So we see, first, they need to gather together in verse number 4. Verse number 5, they need to deliver this one to Satan so that his flesh can be destroyed and that the spirit may be saved. Then verse 6 and 7. The third verb we're going to look at tonight is in verse 7. It's purge out. Your glory in verse 6 is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? We've said this before. This is the old English adage, right? One rotten apple, right? It spoils the whole bunch. We've heard of those kind of phrases before. And that's true, isn't it? Right? I've never had a big barrel of apples, but I mean, I've read in the history books where they have, you know, on the ships or something, if one apple was rotten, then all of them just, it's kind of spread like a cancer, right? Paul's saying, this sin isn't going to stay isolated. It's going to spread. It's going to infect. It's going to be like a weed. I hate down here these crazy weeds we have. Like, then you got to get these massive root balls that are 20 feet under the ground out. Well, they just keep growing, and you go trim, 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 and they grow, 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 and you pour diesel, Roundup, kerosene, anything you can think of, and they grow stronger. I'm like, what are these things? It's invasive. It just goes and grows. That this is the idea of what this leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So verse number 7, we've got to purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now real quick, Paul is relating the Passover to give them a little synopsis, a little story, a little understanding of what's going on. The Corinthians need to remove this man for their own sake so they can be the pure church of God, and sin here is compared to leaven. Now, I know this today, there's all the sourdough is all the rage, right? I don't know if any of you do the sourdough bread. I don't know much about it. I had to read a little bit on it. That's like our modern day kind of like what the unleavened leavened bread thing was back to the Israelites. So they, you know, I guess with sourdough, you have like this starter, right? Flour and water, and a little bacteria grows. So you don't need yeast for the bread to rise. Am I getting this right? It rises, it ferments, and the bacteria and fermentation cause the bread to rise on its own. So the Israelites would do a similar process. And they would have a little bit of leaven, and then each week they would make their bread, and they would keep a little bit like a starter, and they'd make the bread, then they'd keep a little bit, make bread. Once a year, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites were to purge out of their house all the starter kits. Does that make sense? Get rid of all the leaven. Get rid of all that fermented sourdough piece. I'm trying to relate. I don't really know what I'm talking about. I'm not a bread maker, and don't ask me to be. Just going on what I've read here. But in history, that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was for the Jews. It was remove the leaven and then start fresh on Passover. They ate what? Unleavened bread. Nothing in it. And then from that point, well, now we've got a starter. We can keep making our bread. It's not like they ate unleavened bread all the time. Does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. Trying to relate to the sourdough craze that's going on today or whatever. But apparently it doesn't have gluten and all these things, so it's good for you, apparently. So, and hey, it's the way the Israelites did it. So maybe the Lord is trying to teach us something a little. I don't know. But so at Passover, there's no rising. It's completely unleavened. And so a little bit of leaven would cause there to be a rising of the dough. And Paul is saying sin is just like that little bit of leaven. It doesn't take a whole starter pack. If you have just a little bit, it's going to cause that sin to grow, like I said, invasive like a weed, like a cancer, throughout the church. A little leaven causes the rising. And Paul says it's time to get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you'll allow me to use that comparison. The Corinthians need to get rid of all the leaven and let's have a pure unleavened bread. Nothing in it. No, let's get rid of this sin so that we can have a pure bread, a pure body of Christ. God's holy people. Now, they're already holy through God and through His grace. Verse number 7 talks about that, but sin gets in there. It's time to purge that out. Christ, as we close, the great comparison here, just beautiful, verse number 7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The whole reason why we can purge that sin, the whole reason why we can have that unleavened aspect of the church, if you will, is because of what Jesus has done as the Passover Lamb. We have passed from the old to the new. He paid the price for us to be able to be a holy, blameless, without spot church that we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're going to be presented without spot and wrinkle to the Lord. Isn't that glorious? It's not because of what we did. It's because of there is a Passover Lamb that was sacrificed for us, and because of His work, we can be holy before the Lord, but we have got to purge out that flesh to be what Christ has made us to be. Let us, verse number 8, keep the feast. Another verb, keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven. In other words, the old stuff that we liked in the flesh, not with that stuff. That's not how we keep the feast. And we don't keep it with malice and wickedness. Now, this man in Corinthians 5, that was wickedness. I mean, you talk about, you know, wicked. And every type of sin is covered under wickedness, but there's another word there. Malice. Little angry against people. You know, it's interesting to me that Paul brings that right in this discussion. It's on the same thing, malice and wickedness. We go after the wickedness, and a lot of times we've got malice in our heart, and we like to turn a deaf ear to it, like the Corinthians were doing to the wickedness. We're not careful. All evil has got to be purged. And instead, it's sincerity and truth, verse number 8. But with the unleavened bread of sincere, full, authentic behavior. Not some religious front, not some religious mode, but full, authentic behavior. Let me read a quote that I found. We will gladly pursue, listen to this, we will gladly pursue what honors and glorifies Christ when we have grasped the magnitude of His sacrifice for us. Grasp the concept of the Passover Lamb that was sacrificed, verse number 7, for us. When you see that, then we gladly pursue what honors and glorifies Christ. I'll read another couple quotes, and one is from David Brainerd. I want to close with a couple of these. Is he related to Brainerd? His is N-A-R-D. But David Brainerd is E-R-D, so he was the true nerd. I know you probably got picked on about that growing up. I don't know, but David, they didn't know how to spell back then. Good point. So Christ's work, His work makes it possible. Listen to this. Christ has died for us, not simply to give us passage to heaven, right? We think, I got the get out of hell free card. Not that, just that, but to recreate us in His image. So that both individually and corporately, as a body of Christ, we may express the character of God by the way we live in a world whose behavior may be polished and nice, but which lacks the purity and truth of the gospel. That's what Christ wants to work in our hearts for. Not just to get us into heaven, which is amazing and wonderful, but to continue to recreate us in His image. David Brainerd said this. He wrote in his short adult life as a missionary to the American Indians. He died at like age 29, had a lot of health problems. Maybe you studied David Brainerd, just a phenomenal story of missionary. Died at 29, wrote to the American Indians, but he wrote in his diary, I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified, and I found that when my people, the Indians, when they were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I found my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. I dare say that if we will focus in our lives, in our studies of the Scripture, everything that we do, find Christ, exalt Him, you know what it'll do? That will change you. You don't need a book of rules of morality. You need Jesus. And David Brainerd said, when the Indians studied Jesus, they, wow, on their own, out of their own heart, as he said, began to put on garments of holiness. May we exalt our Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for Him dying for our flesh, for our sin, for our wickedness, for our malice, for everything evil in us that is the complete opposite of your holy and precious nature. Now, Lord, I ask that we would exalt that Passover Lamb in our lives each day. And Lord, as we learn more about our Savior and all that He's done, that our orientation, as we said, will continue to turn toward God through the power of your Spirit. And that will radically change our lives. Thank you so much for the work of our Savior. May He encourage us this week in Christ's name. Amen.